Well, it's 10 o'clock on a cold winter morning, isn't it? It's good to see those of you who could get out, and for those who stayed home, we certainly understand and hope you're able to watch us today and can glean something from the Sunday school lesson as we continue trying to see how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And today last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross, as far as the bloodshed, the paying the price, as Isaiah 53 would have prophesied that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and we went through that last week. And this week we're going to continue with that somewhat, except that this is not going to be out of the book of Isaiah. There was, one thing about the Old Testament and the prophecies about the coming Messiah is it varies. You have some in the prophets, and then you have a lot of these prophetic statements that were made in the book of the Psalms. We know that in our study of the Psalms that David, King David, wrote about half of them, and he was somewhat of a interesting person. Not only was he seemed to be a very emotional person, but he also wanted to express himself quite forcefully at times. And today, the psalm that he has written, Psalms 22, is one where his emotions are being poured out of him. He has really gone through something. He went through quite a bit in his day, and he is really going through a trial and a battle, and he is going to write this song. That he is going to put, kind of like here again, it's like a song to be sung, but it's one of great lamentations of what's about to happen or what's happening to him and how he seems to be going through this all by himself and where is God and all of that. And we want to talk about this chapter. We won't read the whole chapter 22, but I want to pick up on probably half of it today, because this particular psalm is a prophetic psalm about the coming Messiah. And we know, now that Christ has come, we know that he fulfilled this psalm as prophecy with the events that took place on the cross. As we are going to read, everything that David said comes to pass while Jesus is hung on the cross with what he said and what others did around him. So we want to talk about that here again, just trying to link the Old Testament prophecies with the New Testament fulfillment. And it's just amazing how many have been fulfilled by Christ, letting us know that he truly is the Messiah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. We have here again, we have several that are in need of a touch through your love and your support. Lord, for all that you do for us, God, we just never want to start a prayer or end a prayer without giving you thanks for all that you've done. For Lord, we never want to take you for granted. We never want to take anything that you have done or provided for us for granted, God, because you are a good God to us. It's by your grace that we are saved, nothing that we have done ourselves. And we are thankful for that grace. Lord, we are thankful that we can gather together, Lord, in your name and take our petitions to you. People that are hurting, loved ones, friends, family, church members, Lord, that we are together praying on behalf of, God, those that are in dire situations, those who are in need of an immediate touch, those who are in need of a physical healing, Lord, we just ask, God, for your grace to be poured upon them this morning, this day, at this time, God. Hear our cries this morning, Lord, as we join our voices together on behalf of these individuals. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can have a church, Lord, that we can come to. We thank you, Lord, that we can have your scriptures that we can open up and learn from. We thank you, Lord, that we can see how the Old and the New Testaments tied together and reveal the truth of your coming Son. And, Lord, we just thank you for that, Lord. And I ask, God, for your help this morning as we break down the Scriptures and we learn from them, Lord, and realize once again of the fulfillment of everything that Jesus did. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace, and we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalms 22, ironically enough, comes right before, and this is no big scholarly statement, comes before Psalms 23. And we're all familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And that's certainly talking about, you could certainly say Psalm 23 is something that is indicative of Jesus Christ as the great shepherd himself. When you see how David wrote that and everything in that Psalm 23 he wrote was just a man who just knew who the shepherd was. He knew that he was covered, that yea, though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he will fear no evil, for thou art with me, right? That's what he said in Psalms 23. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for thou art with me. And that is a man fully in confidence of who his God is and how his God is protecting him and will never leave him nor forsake him, right? Well, if you go back to chapter 22, and I realize that these psalms were not written as chapters. They came when they put the Bible together. They put it verse and chapter. But if you go to the psalm or the song right before chapter 23 or Psalm 23, you find Psalm 22, and he starts out, same writer, the psalm right before Psalm 23, he writes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Same man. Interesting. You know, he's writing these psalms and songs during different points of life, different periods of his life. He is writing these things. Psalm 23, he is entrusting everything. He knows the God that he serves. And in Psalm 22, he starts out. This shows you the emotional state that David is in the despair that he's going through at this point in his life. When you start out a song by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're upset. You're hurting. All right, you seemingly so anyway. And if you stopped at this first verse, you would assume that David has really just given up on God. It's interesting when we read this very first verse, we want to read more because he hopefully will explain to us why he is starting out so dramatic with believing that God has forsaken me. Or as we look at this statement, is this something that David and in his writings was something that even he didn't know why he would put something so bold and blunt? Why would he write something like this in a prophetic way? Did he fully understand what he was writing? Because when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I'm screaming at you, God. I'm roaring at you, and I'm hearing nothing back. You know, what you have, you surely, now this is David, and we know one thing about David. We know that he knew the closeness of God. Here's a man who relied upon God, even as a young boy, to kill a lion and a bear, you know, when they were attacking his sheep. Here's a young boy who knew what it was like to have the presence of God around him when he approached the Goliath and slew Goliath and cut his head off. He knew what it was like to have God there. He was very confident as a young man. We also know, though, that as David rose in status and in height and age, he will eventually be wanted or promoted to the king of Israel. But while before he's done that, King Saul, who sees that, King Saul wants to kill him. If you're, at one point David was, a harp player and in front of King Saul and could calm him down, but, you know, once Saul realized that the people were looking at King David or David as being king, wanting him to be king, his blood boiled and he wanted to do what they all did back in antiquity. If you had a rival, you didn't beat them at the voting box, you killed them. And that's what he was wanting to do to David. You know, I'll show this young guy, I'll just kill him and the people will be stuck with me. So David is fleeing for his life on a lot of occasions because Saul is after him. And fleeing from his life, he is in despair. No one would like this, and he is crying out to God. Now, when we read this, most Christians in America, when they hear the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, if they were taking a trivia test or whatever, they would immediately say, oh, yeah, I think Jesus Christ said that on the cross, and they would be right. They wouldn't know that it was a prophetic statement being fulfilled out of the book of Psalms. Most people would not know that what Jesus said on the cross that day would have been spoken 1,000 years earlier by King David when he wrote this Psalm 22. And here again, linking the old and the new. So when we see this, we know that David is a type of, it's a type of a prototype of Christ in his life. There were several in the Old Testament. We know that Moses was certainly a prototype of Christ delivering from bondage, delivering the people of Israel out of bondage. We know Joshua was a prototype of Christ by leading them into the promised land. We can go back to Melchizedek, the priest, prophet, and king of Salem was a prototype of Christ. There were several individuals in the Old Testament that could be looked upon as things that they either did or said or represented that were prototypes of the coming Christ. And David was one as well, not necessarily in his actions, so to speak, but a lot of what he said and did and the writings that he promoted. And Psalms 22 is certainly one of those. So as we read, I just want to read a couple verses of Psalm 22 to give you the flavor, because there's 31 verses in Psalm 22. Now, the first 18 are pretty drab, pretty desperate, oh, God, you've really left me on this one, and things like that. And then the last bit, if you didn't read all of Psalm 22, you would think David's given up on God totally. But he makes a reversal on the backside of Psalm 22. But the first part, he is really crying out when he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them." He's talking to God. "You delivered my forefathers. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm. I'm no man. I'm a reproach of men. I'm despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out their lip, and they shake their head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." Now, this is the mocking part. This is what David is crying out to God. "Look at all these people. They're making fun of me, even to the point where they're saying he put his trust in the Lord, and look what the Lord's doing. You know, let the Lord save him if he put his trust in him." And he continues going down. But as we go down, verses 15 and 16, I'm trying to read the parts of this that David is writing that he may not truly understand. We don't know David's knowledge at the time when he's writing this psalm. Did he fully understand what he was saying, or was he being led by the Holy Spirit writing down a prophetic song that would be fulfilled in Christ? Because when we get down to 15 and 16, he's still talking to God. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." You've brought me to this point of death. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Why would David say that? No one back in David's day would pierce their hands and feet. He's talking about a practice that wouldn't be started until the Persians came and started something called crucifixion. The Romans took it from the Persians, a way of killing people. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Just in the readings that we did, half of this psalm, there are points that you can tell when you're seeing them. We can tell because we know what the New Testament tells us about the crucifixion of Christ. When we're reading what he is writing 1,000 years earlier, we're knowing that Christ is going to go through this very same thing. There's about four things that happens here to Christ that never happened to David. That's the fascinating thing about prophetic songs and statements. These things, parting your garments, piercing your hands and your feet, no one did that to David that we know of, that the Bible ever indicates. David never had to go through these things. But yet, as he's writing this, it gives us the impression that he is under the unction and the leading of the Holy Spirit for him to write in such a way that doesn't mainly make a lot of sense to even people in his day. What in the world? And you have to remember, when David writes a song, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people that follow the law, they know these psalms. They sing these psalms. When they're lamenting something that's taking place, they'll pick up Psalm 22 and they'll sing, oh God, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? They know this song that David has written. They may not understand why David wrote it, because none of these things really happened to him. But they're singing these things. They know these things. So the lesson today is, all right, how did this come about in Christ? What does this have to do with Jesus Christ, what David wrote? Well, 1,000 years later, we know that Jesus is crucified. He's given his life for our sins. And in Matthew, here again, Matthew, the one gospel that really tries to link the Old Testament prophecies with the New Testament actions, the reality, Matthew tries to gather as many as he can to point, because Matthew's writing to the Jews. That's the gospel of Matthew, is being written primarily to convince these Jews that this Jesus is the Messiah, this is the Christ. So he's bringing back, Matthew's telling us what happened on the cross, bring it back to their remembrance of what David wrote 1,000 years earlier. So in Matthew 27, verse 45, it tells us about the crucifixion. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now 6 to 9 is not how we read it in their calendar date. That was about from noon to 3 o'clock. We know that Jesus was on the cross, and basically before he died, he spent 6 hours on the cross. Half of that time, from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the highest point of the day for sunshine, darkness covered the earth for those 3 hours. Half the time that Jesus was on the cross, darkness covered the earth. And it says, "In about the ninth hour," now this is interesting, during that darkest time, Jesus said about seven things. I counted seven things that Jesus said on the cross. But he didn't say any of those things during those 3 hours, apparently. From my study and the commentary and all that, it doesn't indicate that he said anything during that 3 hour of darkness when God was, we've tried to predict and tried to teach, well, why did the land turn dark? What was that period of darkness? Why did it turn dark for 3 hours? Obviously, it's a supernatural event, and the eclipse doesn't last three hours long. This was a supernatural thing directed by God himself. Why did this happen? Why was darkness upon the earth? Now, we realize that there's part of this was a prophetic statement, because during the Passover, part of the command to the children of Israel, when you are to kill the lamb, when you are to slay the unblemished lamb for your Passover, you have to do it at twilight or at dusk. It has to be right at dark. You have to do it. And there's been commentaries that have said the darkness fell upon the earth because the final Passover lamb was being slain, which was Christ. And God sent darkness to point the way that was a prophetic of the being the Passover lamb. But it's also been commentaried and historically discussed about when darkness comes upon the earth, you've got Jesus, who is the light of the world, who has given his life for our sins, and at that moment, God himself is laying and pouring out the wrath of all that is all the sin of the earth, with the wrath that would come out from that sin. You know, you've got a holy God who cannot indulge in sinful and evil activities. The wrath that is being poured upon Christ is during that time, and it has been discussed as to whether God actually turned away from the sin of the world that he had placed on Jesus. And Jesus, for the first time in his whole life, was feeling the effects of being separated from his Father. He had never been separated from his Father. He is from everlasting to everlasting. When he came to this earth as a flesh, in flesh and blood, everywhere he went and everything he did, he had the Father with him. He referred to him as Father every time he spoke. Every time in the scriptures that he spoke to God, he referred to him as Father, except once. And that's here. During the darkness, right at the end of the dark 3 hours, he cries out, as we continue reading, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, that's an Aramaic statement that is interpreted as being, "My God, my God." Not Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point in time, when Jesus is going through the most difficult time anyone in history has ever gone through, and we have no idea, not only the blood loss, the beatings, the pain, hanging there, pierced hands and feet, all of that taking place, but to carry the weight of sin and all of mankind's sins on your shoulders, being a holy person, we have no idea what that's like. We have no idea the stress that he is feeling and the distance, the separation he is feeling at that time. You know, he didn't carry man's sin through his whole life. When he was born, God didn't lay the sins of mankind on him. God laid it on him right here on the cross. So he is receiving the sin of mankind, wearing it as a mantle over his shoulders to die for its penalty. And for him to scream out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Instead of, Father, where are you? Father, I don't feel your presence anymore. Is Jesus feeling that separation, and the humanity part of him is crying out now because he knows that he has been separated from God at this moment, and he's crying out instead of, my Father, he's crying out, my God, or is Jesus on the cross and pointedly stating that very statement that David wrote in Psalm 22. Is he, in all of his pain and suffering, feeling the weight of the world's sins on his shoulders, is he still saying, I'm going to fulfill the prophecy that King David wrote 1,000 years earlier so that mankind will know that what I'm going through right now, all these years that people have wondered why David wrote that psalm. David, why did you write? You slew the bear. You slew the lion. You slew Goliath. You know what God's presence is like. Why would you write a psalm that says, why have you forsaken me? You wrote Psalm 23 that says, I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for thou art with me. Why would you write Psalm 22? Is Jesus on the cross purposely stating that phrase to once again link him, the Messiah, to what was prophesied so long ago as being that person, that Messiah that was to come, fulfillment of it? We don't fully know. Everyone, as we read this, we assume that Jesus is doing that very thing. He's fulfilling prophecy because he knows it will aid and assist those of us who will have the advantage of reading the Old Testament and the New Testament and know that there's 1,000 years difference in those statements, but yet one fulfills the other. That will give us understanding that Jesus was truly the Son of God. He came here to die. He came here to die for our sins, and David may not have known why he was writing it, but he wrote it under the unction of the Holy Spirit so that we would know that even back then, God knew everything that was going to happen. God knew that he was going to send his son, when he was going to send him. He knew how the methodology of his death. He knew how he was going to die, and he knew what his son was going to say on that cross, and he had David print it 1,000 years earlier. Some of them that stood by, when they heard that, they said, this man calls for Elijah. They couldn't understand the Aramaic statement that he was doing. Now, standing around him, you have priests and Pharisees and scribes because they were wanting to make sure this guy was dead. And they're misunderstanding what he is saying. They're misunderstanding. They're not linking this. Or maybe they did understand part of it, but now they're starting to distract people. Maybe they were the only ones who understood Aramaic around, and all the common people were hearing this and not knowing what. And maybe these people who put him on the cross didn't want people to know that he was revealing that he was fulfilling the prophetic statement of Psalm 22. And they were, well, he's calling for Elijah. Let Elijah come. Let's see it. Let's all look and see if Elijah's going to come now to save him. As we continue with Psalm 22, parts that I just read, where it talked about in verse 8, he trusted on the Lord. This is what David's writing. Talking about how people laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip at me. They shake their head and they say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. That's what David is writing 1,000 years earlier about what people are doing to him, as if he's writing it. No one, they may have done that to David, we don't know. But he's writing this statement that he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him. If we then go to Matthew here again, chapter 27, the chief, and it says, likewise also the chief priest mocking him, these are the chief priests standing around the crucifixion, standing around the cross, they're mocking him with the scribes and the elders. These are dignitaries standing around the cross. His disciples have scattered other than John, And the scribes and the Pharisees and the legalistic people are standing around the cross mocking him. And part of what they're saying, he says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So once again, what David has written in the psalm is being fulfilled not only by Jesus on the cross, but here again, what the people are saying about Jesus. They are once again confirming Psalm 22. David is saying, people are asking me, he trusted in the Lord, let the Lord come and deliver him. The chief Pharisees, they knew what that verse, what the psalm said, but yet in their anger, they're saying the same thing to Jesus hanging on the cross, fulfilling that section of Psalm 22 as well. So we've got the statement of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now we've got the ridicule and the mocking, telling whether it's to David or to Christ, you know, he trusted in the Lord, let the Lord save him now. Those are being fulfilled. So let's go further in Psalm 22. For verse 16 says, for dogs, this is David talking, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. I'm surrounded by people who don't like me. I'm completely surrounded. They pierced my hands and my feet. They never did that to David. David never went through this. They pierced my hands and my feet, but he wrote it under the unction of the Holy Spirit. He wrote this as part of what he is going through in this psalm, this prophetic psalm. And for people to read that, they probably for years and years, the Israelites who sung this in their synagogues and all of this, when there was time of lamentations, they probably wondered, what does it mean to be pierced with your, in your hands and your feet? Because here again, crucifixion wasn't created until the Persians came and did it. So what they you can imagine people singing this psalm, wondering, what does that mean? Who do we know that was ever pierced or whatever? But then when we have Jesus on the cross, we know that that's exactly what the Romans did. They got it from the Persians, and they didn't always pierce hands and feet. A lot of times they would tie them up there, but they did Jesus. They pierced his hands and his feet. And it's interesting that we know that that happened not only because Matthew tells us that it happened on the day of the crucifixion, but John, the Gospel of John, points out very importantly, John brings up the story of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, all right? The reason he wants to bring up Thomas is not only to prove a point that Thomas was a person who needed more proof, but it was also further proof that Jesus was actually pierced. Not only do we have Matthew saying that they pierced his hands and feet, fulfilling the Psalm of 22, but John is using Thomas as proof of this, because Thomas, remember, when they come to him and say, we have seen the Lord, let's read it. But Thomas, one of the 12, this is after Jesus has rose from the dead and he's spending the 40 days here on earth, and he visits the disciples, and the first time he visits them, Thomas is not there. We don't know where he is. He's the one that's not there. He's the only one not there. And he is, so when he comes back after Jesus has met with his disciples, it says, and Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. This is his brothers. This is his fellow disciples, the people that he's entrusted his life with. They've walked and talked with Jesus. They know each other. They believe each other completely. And they've telling him, all of them are telling him, all 10 of them at the time are telling him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe. That's all together given proof once again through the Gospel of John that they pierced his hands and feet and pierced his side. Because Thomas is given evidence, until I see it, I'm not going to believe in him. Now, of course, this goes where this is not a good moment for Thomas, because he hasn't believed what his fellow disciples have told him. He is reacting with his flesh here. He's not reacting with his faith. He's requiring sight. to believe that Christ is risen. He's trusting death more over resurrection. He's trusting reason and logic over faith in the supernatural. He's putting all of his trust in his five senses, what he sees, hears, smells, tastes, all these things, instead of what he believes. And he is just expressing himself, I won't believe it until I actually put my finger in it. That's not showing faith. Now, a lot of us can say, well, I could be like Thomas. I can understand why Thomas, nobody's ever, you know, why would he believe somebody's raised from the dead? And, you know, I'm a logical thinker. But in Christian thought, we are saved by our faith, the grace through our faith. We're saved by grace through our faith. We have to believe in things that we have not seen. And what Thomas is doing is he's refusing to do that. And it says in verse 26, and after 8 days, Jesus knew about this, but he waited 8 more days. Jesus could have just reappeared right there when Thomas says, I'm not going to do it until I put my finger. Jesus could have appeared right there in front of him, brought him to his knees. But 8 days went by with them mulling over this, Thomas thinking about this. No doubt them telling and talking to Thomas and him still holding firm. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within the house, and Thomas with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace unto you. Then he saith to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. A slight chastisement from Jesus to Thomas. This is a faith thing, Thomas. This is a belief thing. Don't live your life just requiring your five senses to provide you the proof. You've got to believe. Have faith. And he is telling them, here, I'm going to give you the proof because I want you to be my servant. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to go forth. I'm going to show you the proof, but I'm going to chastise you a little bit and say, be not faithless. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You can imagine he drops to his knees. You can imagine this. Because now he knows without a doubt. He sees this figure that didn't even come through the door. It just appeared. And he's talking. It's the voice of Jesus. And he's talking. And he reaches up with a shaking hand and feels the prints in his hands. And you can imagine he drops to his knees at that point and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says unto him a powerful phrase here. Something for all Christians. Here again, Jesus, when he's making a statement to a person at the time of the day that where he is meeting with Thomas, he's saying something that's not only beneficial for Thomas, but for every person who would ever read this confrontation in the future. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's for all of us. That's for everyone from that day. That's for all those disciples that were sitting around, standing around. They were supposed to hear that. It was to be printed. The Holy Ghost wanted it to be printed for all of us to understand that this Christian walk is a faith walk. It's not a logic walk. It's not a reason walk. It's not a proof walk. The proof is in the living. The proof is experiencing Christ and his love and his peace and his comfort and his healing. That's the proof, but we walk not by sight, but by faith. And Jesus is laying that down right here to Thomas in a slight chastisement of him, saying, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. Now your five senses have proven to you that I'm here. But even more blessed are all those that will come after you that will believe without seeing. He had just spent time in the middle of the earth preaching to all those Old Testament folks that I am the coming Messiah. I'm the one that was prophesied about. Everyone that was a follower of God pre-Christ that had been living in the upper, holding in the upper Sheol area of the middle of the earth. Jesus had went and said, I am the one that had been promised. And they had believed without seeing. And he was now appearing unto them. Everyone after Christ's resurrection, all of us, who have never seen him with our eyes, we believe, and we are blessed. We are blessed because we believed. So John here is given evidence that David, the writer of Psalm 22, when David penned the words, "They pierced my hands and my feet," he may not have known what he was saying or what he was writing, but we now do. We have the benefit of seeing both Old and New Testament, and we now can proclaim that Christ fulfilled that prophetic song that was written by David. So then we complete the half of Psalm 22 that is full of lamentations here by the statement in verse 18 of chapter 22, when David writes the words, "They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." They part my garments. No one ever did that to David. David didn't have his robe and his garments that we know of, you know, ripped off of him, and people cast lots for it. The casting lots basically is rolling the dice to see who gets it. You know, they say there was probably four soldiers that crucified Christ on the cross. You know, they're not going to rip up a garment in four sections unless you're after a souvenir of some sort. We don't know why at the time at the crucifixion, why the soldiers even casted lots or rolled the dice, so to speak, for his bloodied garment. We don't know that. We don't know if it was they recognized that this was a great man and we're going to have a souvenir of it. We don't know. Maybe they didn't even know. That's the beauty of prophecy. That's the beauty of what God does in the Old Testament by saying something that seems incomprehensible at the time, and then it's fulfilled for no apparent reason. Why did these soldiers need a bloodied garment? But we know that they did, because in Matthew 27, verse 31, it says, "And after they had mocked him," these are the soldiers, "they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." So they've mocked him, they've scourged him. This is before he gets to Golgotha. And as they take off his clothes and they put a purple robe on him as a mockery, then they take the robe and they put his garment back on. It's filled with blood now, and they take him away to crucify him. I want to read verse 32 and 33. It's not in your lesson text, but this leads up to verses 34 that is. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, a place of a skull, then they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled. That's the reason they casted lots. That tells us, that gives us an indication. Why would four soldiers want a bloody garment of a criminal to their minds that they just crucified? Why would they bet over this? Who wants to take that home? They parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Maybe they did this in an unusual reason that they didn't even know why, but it was fulfillment of the prophetic psalm that was written by David 1,000 years earlier. So four different things there that David prophesied in his psalm that the readers, the singers of those psalms throughout the ages may never have understood, but Jesus fulfilled every one of them with his time on the cross. David is a type or a prototype of Jesus. We've talked about that, not necessarily in things that he did, unlike Moses bringing people out of the bondage, unlike Joshua taking them into the land of milk and honey, the promised land. But David did do certain things, most likely with his writings and the psalms that he produced. But he also did things that were interesting, that could be a prototype of Christ. As I was studying, and I ran across verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 27, I'm always captivated by, I have been for years, about why Matthew decided to say that they took him to a place called Golgotha And the meaning of Golgotha is a place of a singular, of a skull. And for years, the commentaries and the theologians have said, well, if you go there, Golgotha looks, the place where they believe Jesus crucified, it looks like a skull. It's got the shape of a skull. It looks like it. Others have said that I've read, said, well, they killed a lot of people there, and that's just where all the skulls and bones were. But I always was striking when I would read that it's a place of a singular skull. And when I was reading David and thinking about David, I've always been fascinated by the Goliath story. And one thing about the story of David and Goliath that has fascinated me the most is after he slays him, he kills Goliath and he cuts his head off with his own sword. And they go back and all the Israelites rejoice and everything. And we realize the Bible tells us that David did something very unusual, and it doesn't tell us why. After he slays the Goliath and cuts his head off, and it says, and David took the head of the Philistine, took the head of Goliath, and brought it to Jerusalem. We don't know where in Jerusalem. We don't know why he took it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, 26 miles away from where they're fighting. David's born in Bethlehem, which is 6 miles from Jerusalem. And if you study history, Jerusalem is not even governed or controlled by Israelites. Judah, the tribe of Judah, had conquered the area around it, but the city of Jerusalem was still under the control of Jebusites, the enemy. During the time, David's going to be the one that conquers Jerusalem and makes it his capital when he's king. But when he's a youngster and he's killed Goliath, he's going to take the head of Goliath to Jerusalem that's being controlled and inhabited by the enemy. Here again, I have no proof of this. I shouldn't even say it, but it's just fascinating to me on why the scriptures tell us that he took the head to Jerusalem. My niece went to Israel a couple years ago, and I asked her to ask the guide, is it possible that David took the head of Goliath and put it on a hillside just outside the city of Jerusalem for those enemy Jebusites to see in a prophetic statement that the place of a skull, is it possible that the head of Goliath, the place of a skull, was at the very place that Jesus will be crucified? The seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of Satan. We don't know. The Bible tells us that he took him to Jerusalem, but we never know why. I'm going to find out one day when I get to heaven. I'm going to find out if I'm true or false. The guy didn't know either, so I can't say this is true or not. And I'm not, I guess I'm taking liberties here with my own thoughts. But it's fascinating that David is a prototype of Christ in different ways. And in that regard, it was always fascinating to me. No matter whether that story is true or not, if there is symbolism with it, we do know that he wrote the 22nd Psalm, and we know that Jesus fulfilled it. Once again, linking the Old Testament and the New Testament, knowing that Jesus is the Christ and is the Messiah. Next week, we're going to wrap it up. We're going to wrap up this discussion about messianic prophecies with Jesus' resurrection and triumph. So we will see you then.